And good afternoon, everybody. Greetings to those of you who we see every 1 or 2 months who try to make it up here on a semi-regular basis. Start out with a question today, a question that has probably an easy answer. Do God's people ever struggle with mental health issues? Anxiety, depression, or just difficulty coping with the realities of life? Well, yes, I think we all do from time to time to various degrees. And we notice examples of people in the Bible who have struggled with mental health issues. And I'm going to start with three brief case studies. The first one being the prophet Elijah. His story is in 1 Kings 19. If you want to write down that scripture as a reference, I'm just going to do a brief summary. 1 Kings 19 tells us that Elijah's encounter with the prophets of, after his encounter with the prophets of Baal, Queen Jezebel seeks to kill him. So he flees into the wilderness, and he becomes so depressed that he prays to die. But God intervenes and sends an angel to Elijah who provides him with food, water, and an opportunity to sleep, which seems to indicate that sometimes, in order to restore a person's mental health, physical needs, proper rest, and nourishment have to be addressed first. Elijah then complains to God. Now, I'll paraphrase 1 Kings 19:10. "I've been zealous, but the people of Israel have forsaken you. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." God responds by encouraging him, telling him that, no, you're not alone. There's still 7,000 in Israel who have rejected idol worship. You're not the only one. Then God gives Elijah an assignment. He's sent to anoint two kings and also a prophet, the prophet being Elisha, who will then assist him and eventually be his successor. Elijah's story reminds us that, yes, God can intervene on behalf of our mental health, and that, number one, taking care of our physical needs is important. Sufficient rest and nutrition can affect our mental health. Number two, obviously, encouragement is helpful. God told Elijah that he was not alone. He had, in a sense, a support group of 7,000. Number three, having a purpose in life is important. God gave Elijah an assignment which put purpose and meaning back into his life. He had something he had to get done. And number four, trustworthy companionship can always help our mental state. God gave Elijah a close companion to help him along. For our second case study, kind of a brief case studies here, we have Jonah. Jonah is an example of someone whose mental health suffered, due at least in part, to a bad choice that he made. He disobeys God's instruction to proclaim a warning message to Nineveh about its impending destruction. After God gets his attention by having him swallowed by a great fish and then burped up 3 days later, Jonah finally does what he's supposed to do, and he warns Nineveh. But then, when Nineveh heeds the warning and repents, Jonah gets upset. He gets upset because God is merciful and spares Nineveh from being destroyed. Rather than being happy about God's mercy and the 120,000 or so people whose lives were saved, Jonah gets depressed and he wants to die. Things didn't turn out the way he'd prophesied. It was only after God gets Jonah to recognize his own bad, unmerciful attitude that his mental health can then be restored. The lesson here is that our mental health can be impacted by, number one, a failure to obey God's instructions, and two, a heart that is not aligned with God. It was more important for Jonah to have his prophecy come to pass, apparently, than for the people to repent and be saved. For our third case study, we have King Saul, first king of Israel, and we find some similarities to the example of Jonah, but there are also some big differences. In 1 Samuel 13, we'll quickly review some of the highlights, although I'm going to read portions there, so you could begin turning there, 1 Samuel 13. This stage, the Philistines have gathered a great army to fight Israel, but the men of Israel are afraid. They're not in a good mental state. Many of them resort to hiding in caves, in the rocks, in holes in the ground, etc. Some flee to the east, across the Jordan River, and even those still standing with King Saul are trembling. Saul and his remaining men are instructed to wait. Wait where they are at Gilgal for the prophet Samuel, who, when he gets there, will make a sacrificial appeal to God about the situation. But Saul gets impatient. So contrary to Samuel's instructions, 1 Samuel 13:9 is where I'll start reading. 1 Samuel 13:9, Saul says, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." We can't wait any longer for Samuel. We've got to make a sacrificial appeal to God. And he offered the burnt offering. And Saul was, again, he was not a priest, and he did not have the authority to do that. Verse 10, "Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?'" Saul starts rationalizing and making excuses. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will not come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' He took matters into his own hands." Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" There are going to be some consequences to your disobedience here. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." A man after his own heart. "And the Lord has commanded him," not you, "to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Like Jonah, Saul disobeyed, and he did not have a heart aligned with God. But unlike Jonah, Saul didn't learn from his mistake. In 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to do some reading from there, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells Saul that God wants him to punish the people of Amalek because of how they harassed the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Saul is given specific instructions to attack Amalek and destroy and utterly destroy all that they have, not spare them, even their animals, their oxen, their sheep, camels, and donkeys are all to be destroyed. So Saul attacks the Amalekites. But in 1 Samuel 15:9, Saul and the people spare Agag, the Amalekite king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Skip ahead to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Well, no, he didn't. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for they, the people, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice he's blaming others. He's making excuses, and he's rationalizing again. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he, Saul, said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, when you're humble, before you became so self-important that you didn't feel the need to follow instructions completely, were you not head over the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," must be in denial, "and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Now notice how Saul blames somebody else again. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Saul refuses to take responsibility for what happened. And he's supposed to. He's the king. Verse 22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." He really doesn't seem to be completely sincere. It's kind of like, maybe I did things wrong here, but let's kind of undo things. Let's go back to the way it was. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Let's go to 1 Samuel 16, next chapter here, 1 Samuel 16, 14, and we'll notice another of the consequences of Saul's actions and attitude. 1 Samuel 16, 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's heart was not right with God. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So, of course, they arrange for David to come, and we'll skip to verse 23. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So soothing music provided temporary relief. However, the underlying cause of Saul's mental breakdown was not being addressed. He repeatedly and deliberately disobeyed God's instruction. And when he was confronted by Samuel, he denied disobeying. But when the facts were undeniable, then he made excuses or he blamed other people. Until finally, what happened? Well, God removed his spirit from Saul, and he allowed a distressing spirit to plague him. Now, what was this distressing spirit? Did God allow a demonic spirit to enter Saul, or was it some inanimate spirit of confusion that perhaps combined with the stress, the anger, and maybe the regret that Saul felt? And was it something that Saul had brought upon himself? Did God distress him with a spirit of guilt? I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't specifically say. In some cases, though, the Bible clearly shows that outside demonic spiritual influences can affect a person's mental health. And we could point out some examples from the New Testament where Jesus and some of his disciples had to cast out demons before a person's mental health could be restored. Mark 5, just for a reference, I'm not going to turn there, but Mark 5 is a reference for one of those instances. In addition to these three case studies, the Bible has a lot to say about our heart, our mind, and our spirit, things that have to do with our mental health. Turn to Proverbs 4, verse 23, and we'll shift our emphasis just a little, and notice that our mental health, what's in our heart, what's in our mind, what's in our thoughts, it affects our whole being. Proverbs 4, verse 23, in the New King James Version, states, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." In the New Living Translation, it's stated as, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." In the New International Version, it reads, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Again, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring to our mind, our thoughts, our innermost being. And one aspect of good mental health involves guarding our hearts, guarding our mind, guarding our thoughts. What we allow in our hearts affects the course of our lives. So it's vitally important that we guard our hearts from the wrong kind of thoughts. Now, there are numerous wrong thoughts we need to protect our minds from, but for the rest of my message today, we're going to focus on guarding our hearts from ants. Okay, did I get anybody's attention? Ants, you say? Yes, and I'll explain. Back in March of last year, I watched a free 35-minute online parenting seminar. It was titled, "Mental Hygiene is Critical for Parents and Kids." And I thought it fit in well with the instruction to guard our heart, guard your heart. It was presented by Dr. Charles Fay and Dr. Daniel Amen. Charles Fay did many of the presentations for Love and Logic parenting classes that we went through in the Salem area a few years ago. Really good material. And Dr. Daniel Amen is a physician, psychologist, a brain scientist. And they point out that good mental health, good mental hygiene, is as important as good physical hygiene. Just like washing our hands, sometimes we need to wash and disinfect our thoughts. Because there's a direct link between how we think, what we allow in our minds, and how we feel, both physically and mentally. When we feel good, we're more energized, we're more motivated, more confident, more willing to do things, more willing to try new things. How we think has a direct impact on our well-being and the well-being of those around us, those we come in contact with. So what does it have to do with ants? Turns out that the presenters came up with ANT as an acronym for the phrase automatic negative thoughts. ANT, automatic negative thoughts. So they came up with nine of them, nine ants. And it's interesting, while all their 9 points, their nine ants, which I'll quickly go through, they're presented by people with PhDs in counseling, in psychiatry, in brain science. They're all supported by biblical writings of men such as the Apostle Paul, David, and so on, who don't have that kind of a degree, but they've got the wisdom of God and His Holy Spirit. Okay, the automatic negative thoughts. Number one, they listed it as just the bad. Just the bad. It's the complete opposite of Philippians 4:8. Do we avoid seeing the bright side of a situation and focus instead on just the bad? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, what things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, not the bad. Yes, sometimes really bad things do happen. But don't forget Romans 8:28, kind of a memory scripture for some of us. All things work together for good to those who are called by God according to His purpose. Also, parents need to be aware of how their own negative attitudes can affect their children. Unfortunately, a lot of kids have anxiety issues because of the negativity of their parents. Number two, blaming. Blaming, automatic negative thought number two, blaming. Are we always blaming others for situations we find ourselves in? Are we ever like King Saul? Or do we accept full responsibility for our actions? According to Dr. Amen, blaming others and saying, it's not my fault, is one of the hallmarks of self-defeating behavior. Blaming. Number three, automatic negative thought. Number three, all or nothing. I have to explain this a little. All or nothing. It's the thinking that says, I always do it wrong. I never do it right. I can't do it perfectly. So I'm not going to try. Well, nobody's perfect. So don't beat yourself up over it. Don't beat yourself up for not getting it exactly right when you try to do something. All or nothing also has to do with our perception of reality. We might remember that Elijah complained that there was nobody left in Israel except him who was striving to remain faithful to God. That's all or nothing thinking. Number four, fortune-telling. Fortune-telling. Look into the future and always expect the worst outcome. That's what they mean by fortune-telling. Predicting what's going to happen in a negative way. Predicting a negative outcome. Oh, I don't want to do this because something bad might happen, so so I won't do anything. Not healthy thinking. Number five, automatic negative thought. Number five, guilt feelings. Guilt feelings. Do we burden ourselves with thoughts and feelings of regret? I should have done this. I should have done that. I wish I could go back and apologize to people that I offended long ago, and I think that sometimes myself. But it's not necessarily healthy thinking. In Colossians 1:14, the Apostle Paul reminds us, and probably himself, that through Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Because Paul must have dealt with some pretty serious guilt feelings and guilt issues. You could turn to Philippians 3, verse 13, and we'll consider how Paul must have dealt with the fact that at one time he persecuted innocent people and consented to their death. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, Paul says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, I haven't attained it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Don't let past mistakes, I mean as much as you can, you know, make amends for them certainly, but don't let past mistakes hold you back. Repent of them, learn from them, but realize that God has forgiven you and move on to better mental health. Number six, labeling. Labeling. Labeling can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Parents, you don't want to label your children. Don't tell them you're spoiled or you're lazy. You do that and they'll show you. They'll live up to it. They'll become spoiled. They'll become lazy. They'll live up to your expectations. And labels can hurt. When I was in California, before I could teach school down there, I was down there for 3 years, I had to pass the CBEST test. If I remember right, it was the California Basic Entry Skills Test for teachers. There were only two parts to it. There was a mathematics portion, which really was just arithmetic, and it was pretty easy, I thought. I did pretty well on that part. But I struggled on the other part, the English language communication skills part. I struggled. I did pass the test, but my score on that part was so low, they gave me a little card that told me I passed the test, but it had my scores on it, and they had little bar graphs. And my bar graph on the math one was pretty high, but my math on the other one was low, and it just hit this one line, and that one line was just barely hit that line, and the line was labeled barely adequate. That hurt. I've gotten over it, but it is what it is. Labeling. Number seven, mind reading. Mind reading. That's when you impute the motives of other people. Don't always read too much into other people's actions. For example, you might be at church one day thinking, wow, he walked right past me. He didn't smile, didn't say hi to me, didn't even acknowledge me. I wonder what I did to offend him. So you start obsessing about it, and when it's really nothing, maybe he's just preoccupied with some problem of his own, and he's temporarily oblivious to everybody around him. So parents, don't read too much into what your child is thinking. They're not always trying to think up new ways of challenging or irritating you. Sometimes they're just being a kid. When I was teaching in Salem a few years, well, it's been about 10 or 15 years ago, somebody set off a big firecracker in one of the big waste baskets at school, and it sounded like a bomb going off, and didn't know what it was at the time, so we had to evacuate the whole school onto the athletic field. And so all the teachers were with their classes down on the athletic field and just kind of waiting for the fire department to come in and determine what happened. And we must have been down there for a long time. Anyway, the principal finally went up into the press box, and he's on the intercom there, and he's addressing everybody. And finally he says, due to the circumstances that we're experiencing right now, the administration has decided that we're going to cancel school for the rest of the day. Of course, you can imagine how the students reacted. Yay! And then, you know, 1,000 or so kids out on the athletic field, and there's one big cheer going up, probably some teachers cheering too, but and just a huge loud cheer. And it really ticked off the principal, though. He says, that is not the correct response. And there was a kid in my class standing right next to me, pretty nice kid, but he kind of looked up at the press box, and he kind of rolled his eyes, well, what do you expect? We're just a bunch of dumb kids. And, yeah, I thought, yeah, that's kind of mind reading, you know. Don't expect too much. Don't read too much into it. Number 8, less than. Do we feel less than others? Less than. Do we ever compare ourselves with others and feel inadequate or insecure? It's not healthy. Don't dwell on what you perceive as your shortcomings relative to others. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We can't all be the best singer. We can't all be the best writer, athlete, or whatever. You could jot down 2 Corinthians 10:12. I won't turn there, but that's where Paul tells us basically not to compare ourselves among ourselves. It's not mentally healthy. Last one, number 9. If only. If only. I could be happy if only my current situation was different. If only I had more money. If only I had a different job. If only I were happily married. Also, don't have regrets. If only I hadn't done that. I suppose it's kind of related to the guilt one. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, if you want to turn there, tells us that a good part of mental health is not think that way. Be content. Be content in the situations beyond our control. Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And really, that's a thought for good mental health. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever challenge comes my way, I can meet it because I have Christ there on my side to help me get through. If you're going to obsess about any kind of thought, probably that would be a good one to obsess about. A very apt thought to counter the other 9. Apt thought. APT as opposed to ANT, an apt thought. Again, parents have to be careful that they don't instill these automatic negative thoughts in the minds of their children. If little Johnny drops and breaks a plate while emptying the dishwasher, dad's out there, don't say this, unless you want a child with serious mental health issues, don't say this, Johnny, see how many of these you can catch. If only you were more like your sister, this wouldn't happen. I think you did that on purpose. You're so clumsy, you should be ashamed of yourself. You'll never amount to anything because you're never careful. It's not my fault that your mother didn't teach you better. This is just bad. I think I hit all nine of the ants in reverse order. Do you ever catch yourself saying or thinking any of these ants, any of these automatic negative thoughts? Even to yourself. To quote Dr. Amen, thoughts create feelings. Feelings create behaviors. Behaviors create outcomes. Or as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, which I'm quoting from Proverbs 23:7. Brethren, there are many factors that influence our mental health, and I've only scratched the surface. There's a lot more that could be said on the topic. I've only scratched the surface, and we acknowledge that there are certain factors that may be beyond our ability to control. But for the most part, we can influence our own mental health and the mental health of those around us. We can strive to obey God's commands. We can strive to guard our hearts and put out the ants. And we can pray for God's help. Philippians 4:6, to conclude. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.